Good morning, everyone, and welcome. It is always a joy and delight to be here with you all, fellowshipping this morning. Welcome to everyone who calls Cornerstone home, and especially welcome if you're new here. I'm Nick, I'm one of our members here. And today, as Lee mentioned, we're carrying on our series in Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 3, the power of the word and the power of Christ. So if you turn there in your Bibles, I'm honoured that each one of you is here. The same gospel that we read about in Acts 2,000 years ago is preached here today, and that is eternally significant. So firstly, to recap the first couple of chapters, in Acts 1, we read about Christ's ascension into heaven and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, verse 8, serves as a blueprint for the whole book. Jesus says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The disciples then show godly decision-making, casting lots and trusting in God's sovereignty, with Matthias replacing Judas, who betrayed Jesus. In Acts 2, we then read about Pentecost, as the disciples are filled with the Spirit, with each preaching and speaking in tongues that they do not know, and each person in attendance hearing in their own language. Acts is very much about Peter's transformation, and in Acts chapter 2, Peter is transformed and Spirit-filled and preaches, declaring the outpouring of the Spirit as prophesied in Joel. He preaches Christ crucified, resurrected, and explains the Old Testament prophecy that points towards Jesus. He harshly accuses the Jews of crucifying the Christ whom their scriptures predict, but invites them to repent and be baptized, receiving forgiveness. The believers grew in number, and there was a community marked by sacrificial love, with not a needy person among them. And as a result, the church grew exponentially in those early days in Acts, and thousands were added day by day. So that's a snapshot of what we've looked at in Acts, a totally, utterly unique time in history where the Spirit-filled apostles performed many signs and wonders, unashamedly and boldly preaching Jesus, crucified and resurrected. The miraculous signs are ablaze throughout Acts, and they authenticate the apostles as following in Jesus' earthly ministry, which similarly was ablaze with supernatural miracles. In Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." There were so many miraculous things that Jesus did. In John's gospel, it says, "Were every one of these things to be written, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Jesus' ministry was ablaze with supernatural miracles and wonders. And we carry on this way in Acts 3. So I'll just give us a snapshot of Acts and then we'll read it together. So Acts 3 marks the first public miracle of the apostles' ministry. And we'll read about the miraculous healing of a lame beggar, a man who was lame from birth. This opens the door to Peter's second sermon, where we witness and hear the power of the word, the power of Christ preached. Peter again shows the dramatic transformation in his character as he boldly preaches Jesus. He will accuse the Jews of crucifying the Holy One, the servant, the righteous one, whom their scriptures predict. And he will ultimately invite them to repent, be redeemed and restored. So today we're going to unpack chapter 3 in 3 points. Firstly, the power of Christ over lameness. Secondly, the power of Christ against all opposition. And thirdly, the power of Christ, repentance and restoration. I know this morning some of you will be weary, some of you will be tired, will be exhausted, drained. Some of you might feel like the lame man at the gate, who people will avert their gaze from, with everyone passing you by. Some of you might not be physically impaired, as this lame man was, but you might just be damaged, exhausted by sin, in suffering. Some of you might well be physically impaired, unable to walk or run like you once could, in pain or weak. Some of you might be finding it really hard to hear about dramatic miracles like this and think, why doesn't God heal me of my sickness, my pain, my suffering, like this lame man? But wherever you're at this morning, I invite you to hear and see the miraculous power of the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, in whom all things will ultimately be restored and made right. If you're a Christian, I just pray that this will be refreshing and renewing for you, and you'll know more deeply what Christ truly offers and what that means for us in our weakness, in our lameness, in our sin, what it means for our eternal security in the kingdom. If you're not a Christian, I just pray that this would you'd be moved by God's Spirit to repent and be saved and fully know that today. This book, the power of this word, transcends our existence and our day-to-day lived experience. So yeah, let's dive in. I'll read Acts 3 now. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico that is called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, saying, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So firstly, we're going to look at the power of the word, the power of Christ over lameness. So if you turn back to verse 1, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and there was this man lame from birth who was carried and laid every single day at the gate of the temple to ask alms of those entering. So I want you to imagine, first, the word lame from birth. The word lame can mean deprived or maimed, as in to be damaged. There was some physical impairment that meant this man was unable to walk, unable to stand. I want you to just imagine this man's life for a second. From birth, never able to get up or play as a child, never able to do anything. People would have known him, would have seen him every single day. It would have been a stark contrast to see this beautiful gate made of Corinthian bronze plates and this man with his physical impairment lying there. It was perhaps no place to lay a beggar. In Jewish culture, it was important to give alms and to care for the poor, and perhaps many people would have dropped alms out of pity, out of charity. I think many might have averted their gaze and just carried on walking. And all too often, that's our response, isn't it? If we see some impairment, some physical issue, or someone homeless, our eyes immediately look the other way. But Peter and John think differently. In verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So this man is probably taken aback by Peter and John's unusual and bold response. He was perhaps hopeful for some small change. Verse 5 says he was expecting to receive something. But Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So Peter heals this lame man, boldly invoking the name, power, and presence of Jesus. And the Spirit works through Peter. Peter declares Jesus' name to be of far more value than any perishable silver or gold. And this lame man, lame from birth, never walked ever in his life, is healed instantaneously and miraculously. Dr. Luke uses a lot of medical terms in Acts, and the word is ankle bones, refers to his ankle bones being made strong. So there was some abnormality that is reformed and remade right. So then the response. So this man is leaping up. He stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Awe and wonder and astonishment are common across Acts. So imagine how amazed everyone would have been seeing this man, having known him as never walking, lame at the temple gate. Perhaps you know someone in your life who's physically impaired in some way, unable to walk. Perhaps you walk past someone regularly on your way to work. Imagine how you'd feel if that person was changed in an instant, dramatically, instantaneously restored, leaping for joy. And for the first day in this man's life, he stood, he walked and leapt and praised God. Amazing. So next, he clings to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, run together to them in the portico that is called Solomon. So it's just a portico called Solomon's was a porch on the eastern side of the temple. So Peter is there and he addresses the people and says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So Peter is saying, why do you wonder? Why do you stare? He emphasizes it was nothing that they brought, not their own power or strength that made this man walk. He explains that it would be expected if they'd truly known this Jesus, what he did and who he was, they would not be shocked. The purpose of this miracle, verse 13 said, is God glorifying his servant Jesus. Peter goes on to say in verse 16 that it is by faith in his name that has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter says that it is faith in the Holy One's name that made him well, not the lame man's faith. There's no record of any faith anywhere on his part. It's not simply Peter's faith, but Peter's faith in God's sovereign intervention, God glorifying his servant Jesus in that moment. I've walked through this in such detail because it's an amazing miracle. But it's challenging. As I said, the word lame can also be translated maimed, as in to be injured or damaged. This miracle demonstrates the power of the name of Jesus, the word, over our lameness. We can be physically lame, impaired. Our bodies are destined to decay and die ultimately. But maimed, our flesh is damaged permanently by the sin which clings so closely. We are permanently damaged. And this miracle ultimately helps the people of Israel to see, and for us to see, that Christ's name is over this man's physical state, is over sin and death. And as I said earlier, we hear and see miracles like this, and our hearts inquire, God, what about my pain? What about my sickness? What about my issues? God can and will heal us ultimately when all things are restored in him. And he's able to heal us now. The only question is when. But often in our lameness, in our weakness, in our sin, Jesus empowers us to press on with whatever impairment we have. Ultimately, our lives are about his glory. And often we glorify him more in our weakness, in our sin, when everything is stripped away. In Mark 1, Jesus heals many. The disciples come to him saying, everyone is looking for you. Jesus says, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why they came. Jesus came not only to heal, but to preach the gospel and the good news of the kingdom. And similarly, this miracle wasn't about the miracle, the healing in and of itself. It was to open the door to Peter preaching and explaining the good news of the kingdom and who Jesus really is, which is what he goes on to say in the next section. So secondly, we're going to look at the power of the word, the power of Christ over all opposition, looking at verse 14 to 15. Peter says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So Peter accuses the men of Israel for denying Jesus, and he uses messianic terms from the Old Testament, expressly declaring Jesus to be God, the Messiah, the Savior who would redeem them from their sin and usher in the heavenly kingdom. The phrase Holy One occurs 29 times in the book of Isaiah. An example is Isaiah 47, verse 4. It says, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Holy One means to be set apart, to be morally blameless, a saint, sacred, righteous. So Peter is saying that Jesus is this Holy One that we read, that they read about in Isaiah. Peter also refers to Christ as a servant in that earlier verse. This was also a prophecy in Isaiah. There was a prophecy of a servant in whom the Lord's soul delights and in whom his spirit dwells. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So the audience would have known these scriptures. Peter is saying this man is the Holy One, the promised servant. And they denied him. Peter never misses an opportunity to remind them of this. They denied and rejected the Savior whom their scriptures foretold. In Isaiah 53, it's a passage we all know so well here at Cornerstone. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded. We all know the physical suffering that Jesus endured for us. But what this verse really highlights is the denial that Jesus encountered. Some of the deepest wounds Christ encountered were rejection from the very people he came to save. Psalm 69 explores this intimately, a psalm of David that is attributed to Jesus in John 2. In Psalm 69, it says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Verse 7 to 10 say, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In verse 20 to 21, it says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. This speaks intimately of the opposition, the rejection that Jesus encountered. He was despised and rejected by men, acquainted with grief. He knew physical suffering. He was crushed. He bore reproach. He was the one person who existed who never deserved that, the holy righteous one, the author of life, who created all things. And ultimately, momentarily, Jesus encountered rejection on the cross when he was truly in our place. Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? That psalm reads. I know some of you might be feeling like that today, with the challenges, with the heaviness, with the trials of life. Christ knows that feeling, what it's like to feel forsaken, alone. And he's the only one that can truly empathize with us, because he was the sinless, perfect one. And the good news for us today, irrespective of how we feel, Christ is victorious over all opposition. In verse 15, it says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. That is our hope. He is risen. He overcame the opposition of the world. Isaiah 53:11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted to be righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We are made righteous by Jesus' blood. By his wounds we are healed. He bore our iniquities. He died for our sin. And in him we find victory over all opposition, over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The lame man being healed ultimately points to this, Christ's victory over all sin, death, and all opposition. He was rejected, and we are ultimately accepted in him. God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So applying that to us today, whatever opposition we encounter from the world, when we're rejected, mistreated, when we're wronged, when we experience pain, sadness, and the reality of sin and broken relationships, we acknowledge and realize that Christ is the ultimate victory. He has overcome the world. That is all that we need. Sometimes it takes us to be stripped and laid bare in that rejection or weakness or sin to experience Christ's ultimate eternal victory. Realize that's the only thing that bears weight over all opposition and sin itself. That is the power of our lives, Christ's power. We have eternal, unending, enduring acceptance and peace. Whatever opposition you're feeling today, whatever heaviness, I invite you to see Christ's ultimate victory over all opposition. So Christ is victorious over all opposition. Christ has power over our lameness. And thirdly, the power of Christ, repentance and restoration. Peter changes tact in verse 17 after accusing them of denying and crucifying Jesus. He says, and now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He's now coming alongside them as brothers. He's convicted them of their sin, killing Jesus, but now he is demonstrating that loving his enemies here. This is what Christ preached to him. 50 days ago, Peter was wanting to cut off ears and fight. But he's been dramatically changed, and Acts is very much a picture of that. He knows they acted in ignorance. They didn't fully know. They ought to have known, as Peter explained earlier. This has echoes of Jesus on the cross, who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He goes on to say in verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. He wants his brothers to repent and turn back to God and receive forgiveness. Peter, this is a truth that Peter himself knows. Peter himself has been restored and forgiven. If you remember 50 days ago, Peter denied Jesus three times. In the hour Jesus most needed him, one of his most trusted disciples, one of his inner circle, turned away, denied him three separate occasions, to the servant girl, in front of the high priest, and to the high priest's servant. He sinned seriously. And after Jesus is resurrected, he appears to Peter in John 21, and Jesus comes and just inquires of him, "Do you love me?" Peter runs back and declares his love for Jesus, and Jesus accepted his repentance there. And Peter was restored to right relationship with his loving Savior. So too for us. We repent as Christians when we know we're wretched sinners and we acknowledge our need of a Savior. And that repentance is a continual thing. We repeatedly and frequently run back to the Lord. We are prone to wonder, as we sang earlier. We make idols in our hearts. We make good things, ultimate things, and put them in the place of God. We are prone to sin. The Apostle Paul writes that, he says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We are so wayward, our flesh is tainted with sin. But every time, God is there as a loving Father who delights when his children run to him, freely offering forgiveness and restoration, even when we mess up. Jesus shows that love to Peter, lovingly forgiving and accepting him. So today, if you're feeling far off or you're feeling distant, you feel like you've sinned, all Jesus is asking you today, do you love me? That's all he wants to know. So Peter's heart has been totally transformed by this, his restoration and Christ's acceptance of him. And he has to share this with the men of Israel. He goes on to say in verse 20, "Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from all the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" He's urging his brothers, his men of Israel, to repent and emphasizes the importance of this by explaining who Jesus is from the Old Testament. He says that Jesus is the prophet that Moses foretold, that all the prophets in the Old Testament pointed towards, Moses, Samuel, and it is in Jesus that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. All families of the earth can be blessed through Christ. We are, because of Christ, all families. And he emphasizes their privileged position as Jews, again, wanting them to repent. Christ was sent to them first, as we saw in that blueprint in Acts, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And God's goal for them was repentance and restoration, turning away from wickedness, verse 26 says. So applying that to us, just as Peter's own heart was transformed following his own experience of Christ's grace and forgiveness, he had to share, so too for us, when we acknowledge and see the reality of our own sin, our own flesh, how God so graciously loves and forgives us when we run back to him. We understand what we have been forgiven, and we have to share that with our brothers and sisters. We have to say, extend that forgiveness, that free gift that Christ offers. We can't but go and tell everyone we know. Family, friends, loved ones who are destined to hell unless they repent and believe in Jesus. We also offer that forgiveness to one another in community. We are knit together in love. We speak the truth in love and forgive one another and grow up into Christ that way. In Ephesians 4, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." When we're in awe of God's forgiveness, we can't but be gracious and forgiving to one another. Our restoration and sanctification as sinners works itself out in community together, in the present. But we know there will be a future restoration of all things, which is what verse 20 and 21 share. So the power of Christ, the restoration of all things. Peter explains in verse 20 that forgiveness results in refreshing and renewal from the Lord. This is a foretaste of the ultimate renewal and restoration of all things. Christ will return to restore all things and redeem the whole creation from its bondage to corruption and sin. Romans 8, 19 to 22 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom from the glory, freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together until the pains of childbirth until now." So Jesus' power over all opposition means ultimately all things will be restored and made new. Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And this is what the miracle at the start of the chapter really points towards, a foretaste of the kingdom Christ promised to bring. In Isaiah 35, there's a prophecy of this kingdom of heaven. In verse 6 says, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Christ's power over our lameness, over all opposition, and our repentance and assurance gives us assurance of our future restoration in the kingdom. We will be free of sin. We'll be free of every frailty, every pain that clings so closely. Not just our physical bodies, but the whole of creation will be redeemed and restored. Knowing this is the only enduring thing helps us in our lameness, in our sin, in our suffering. We know his all-sufficient grace is the only thing that can bear the weight. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him, John Piper says. So I invite you today to be totally satisfied in the holy, righteous one Christ, who has power over all things and who assures our future restoration and our eternal security. So let's praise and give him the glory. So I'll just close in prayer, and then during the first song, we will come and share communion together. But I'll just pray first of all. Father God, I thank you that you sent your son Jesus. I thank you that he has power over all things, over our weakness, over our frailty. I thank you, Lord, that you freely offer forgiveness for all who come to you. I pray, Father, that we would know more deeply the breadth, the height, the length, and the depth of the love you have for each of us, Lord. And I pray for each person here that they would know that truly and that enduring acceptance and hope we have in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.